We are continuing in our study through the book of Matthew. So we've been in Matthew for 3 years now, and we're just now, I know it's terrible, we're in chapter 26, so we're closing down, you know, we're getting close to the end. But really, as we're here in Matthew 26, and we, you know, began a few months ago on the Passion Week, where Christ prepares for his death, his burial, his resurrection. And really, the power of the gospel is located in this text. And what we'll be studying between now and the end of this book, it's just such great power because it's the strength of the church. It's our message. When Jesus commissioned his church in Matthew 28 to finish off the great book of Matthew, he commissioned his church with the power of the gospel, that we would preach his message, the message of the Lord Jesus Christ, the death, the burial, and the resurrection. Without that, we have no salvation. And without that, we have no message. And so what's happening here really is it's of great value and power as it connects with who we are as a church and what our message is. Now, in the midst of our bigger study of the book of Matthew, that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings, that is, we are in the third part of our three-part series on the Lord's table. Now, if you were here for the first two, you remember the people, the place, and the preparation. That was the first message, was the people and the place. The second message, which was last Sunday, was the preparation. We need to be prepared for the Lord's table. And we'll review some of those things here in just a moment. Today, it's the purpose. Why do we observe the Lord's table? Why do we do this? It has more meaning, I think, to us than we even realize at times. We're going to talk about that today. We've already read the text. We've already had prayer together. I think I'd like to pray with you one more time because the concepts, the principles that I'll be, you know, teaching this morning, it might be things that perspective that you've not seen, or a truth that you've not heard. And I'll try to be clear, and I'll try to be, you know, not just clear, but, you know, give good explanation. But I think as we go, you'll see not just the power, but really the purpose in the Lord's table. Let's pray one more time. Father, again, as we bow our heads and our hearts to you, we ask that you would please speak to us. Lord, we do not presume to, have the power in ourselves to understand the Word of God, much less make application. I pray, God, that you would help us, please. And then, Lord, as you work in the hearts of your people this morning, that we would understand and know just what you'd have us to do. In Jesus' name, amen. And amen. I was getting ready for this, and I was reminded of, you know, things in life that we have a tendency to remember. You know, we, along the way, have things that we try to forget, right? But then circumstances happen and it reminds us of things in our past. You know, whether it's something that we did in the past that was a very bad decision, and then along the way in life, it just kind of sticks with us, doesn't it? It just comes back up and we remember occasionally that bad decision we made. And it brings those feelings, the feelings associated with that bad decision we made. Even if it was years and years and years ago, those feelings are fresh and anew. We have to deal with it again in our heart. Maybe you've learned to deal with it, but there they are. Sometimes we have a remember of silly things our kids have done. Maybe when they were little, you know, we have that memory and it makes us laugh, doesn't it? I think about what my kids do when they were, you know, maybe baby or little, but they do weird stuff now. So it doesn't take much memory for me to remember and laugh at these guys. I mean, I can think of stuff they do this morning and I'm laughing about it. So we remember things, and we might not have those bad feelings associated, but it might cause us to have a good feeling, and we laugh about it, and we think, you know, it's funny. We sometimes have bad things happen, but then later it's funny, you know, and sometimes we have those feelings associated. Sometimes we have fear. We're afraid because of something that happened in our past, and it might be long ago in the past, but it happened to us. And then now, because of that, we have fear associated because those memories come back and we're afraid again. Maybe we were abused as a child. And then it causes us to have that fear and it affects us emotionally. Maybe disappointment because we blew it. We messed up. I occasionally have these feelings. I was invited to preach at my college where I graduated. And for me, as a student, when I was there, one of my dreams was to go back and preach, to be invited back to preach at the Bible college where I was trained to preach. And I thought, oh man, what an honor to preach to the next generation of students. And I remember I studied and I got things ready. I thought I was ready for that message, you know. And I got there and I stood up before probably around 500 students, right around 500 students, and my brain just locked up. Nothing was coming out right. And I remember, though, that sermon at times, and it brings disappointing feelings to me. It's not a good memory for me. I remember being embarrassed after I preached that sermon. I remember feeling like a gigantic failure after I preached that sermon. I also remember a memory that, when it comes to my mind, it makes me laugh. I was in high school, and I had a girlfriend, and, you know, we were out to eat with her parents, and, you know, I had to blow my nose, and so I got the napkin, I blew my nose, and then, you know, maybe 5 minutes later, her, you know, because you look down, and you don't see anything, you know, and her dad looked at me and said, hey, you have a piece of lettuce on your collar right there. Oh, yeah, thanks for helping me out with that. Wasn't lettuce. My friends, that was embarrassing because he is just a matter of fact that you got some lettuce on your shirt and then everybody realized it wasn't lettuce. That's a memory. I laugh about it now. But at the moment, I could have crawled under the table and died and been happy to die at that moment. I remember when I saw the most beautiful woman on the planet for the first time. I'll never, ever forget that. That was my freshman year of college, and yes, it was my wife, okay? She came walking into choir class. I remember what she had on. It's so vivid in my memory. And every time I remember that, it brings feelings of thankfulness. It brings feelings of joy to my heart that I was able to manipulate her into marrying me. Yeah, that's a good memory. Jesus is bidding his disciples to remember. Remember. And when he says, when you remember me, there should be a feeling associated with your memory of what I have done for you. He didn't tell them to remember his birth, although we remember his birth on Christmas, don't we? He didn't tell them to remember his birth. He didn't tell them to remember his life in this way. He didn't tell them to remember all of his miracles. No, no, no. He said, remember my death. Remember my death. Jesus had already made it clear to his disciples, and we've already studied it, that the people and the place of the Lord's table is to be the disciples. It's to be his disciples. It's to be his church. You say, well, wait a second, the church isn't even started yet. Oh, yes, it has. Because Jesus started his church. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Jesus started the church. His disciples are the church. And we saw, didn't we, that the people to observe the Lord's table is the church. It's his church. Where do we observe the Lord's table? At church. And we did that study. Corinthians 11 helped us to have maybe greater understanding because the church in Corinth were doing it wrong. And Peter addressed the church that he might correct them in how they were doing it wrong. And clearly he teaches here that it's to be observed by the church, church members. And it's to be observed at church, not just anywhere we decide we want to observe the Lord's table. Now, whenever I did that message, there was a lot of questions. And I did tell you in that time, some of your questions about the people and the place will not be answered until we get to today's message, the third message, the purpose. Why do we do the Lord's table? Why do we observe this? You might remember the next study we did last week. We talked, as Jesus taught his disciples, the preparation. Really, the purpose doesn't really accomplish the purpose of the Lord's table is not accomplished until we are prepared to do the Lord's table. How do you prepare? You get your heart right with God. There's no easy way about it. Corinthians 11, Paul, again correcting the church, says, hey, if you decide to observe the Lord's table and you're living in sin, and you're not doing right, and you're not right with God, then you are asking for judgments upon yourself to observe the Lord's table. So here's what Paul says to the church. As Jesus is teaching his disciples here, and really it's paralleled there in Corinthians 11, as he says, hey, don't just decide, I'm not going to observe the Lord's table. I'm just not going to do it. Because my heart's wrong with God, I'm not going to do it because I don't want to bring judgment upon myself. He says, no. Get your heart right with God and then observe. Get your heart prepared. That's the preparation. Preparation doesn't mean I neglect. Preparation doesn't mean I'm not going to do it. No. Get right and then observe. Eliminate the sin. Get our hearts in tune with God. Yeah. So now, with a pure heart, what, right? Because we understand the people, the place, our hearts are prepared because we've removed the sin. We've gotten right with our neighbor. We've gotten right with God. Our hearts are pure and we're ready. Now it's time to observe. And that's where we are. Jesus is ready to observe the table because everything is ready. And the first thing he asks his disciples to do, or as he prepares, is he asks his disciples to eat the bread that he broke. Now we can go to Luke. We can also go to Corinthians 11, which I won't take the time to do because I think you understand that Jesus is saying, we're going to do this in remembrance of me. This is to be a metaphor. So when he breaks the bread and he says, this is my body, he says this in a metaphorical way. He says, this is to represent my body. Look at verse number 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took the bread and blessed it and break it and gave to his disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. So Jesus took a piece of unleavened cake. He blessed it. What's that mean? Well, this isn't a mystical thing. It just simply means he thanked God. He thanked God for it. Thank you, Lord. He tore it in small pieces. He began to hand it individually, one at a time, to his disciples, who were the only ones there. The bread would represent his body, which would be broken, and they were to partake of it. Remember in John chapter 6? Oh, there's so many great lessons in John chapter 6. When Jesus fed the 5,000 and all those that were in their family, not to mention the women and the children. And so he fed this multitude of people with two fish and five loaves of bread. Two fish and five bread. So he feeds all these people. And then they wanted more. So then we understand they came back the next day and Jesus had already sailed across the water. And remember, when the disciples get in the water with Jesus in the boat, there's always a storm that comes. They do the storm, they get to the other side, and then those that he fed, those 5,000 plus the family, they were still hungry. So they came and found Jesus the next day and said, we need some more food. Feed us again. What did Jesus say? He says, I'm not going to give you any more food. But if you're hungry, if you're truly hungry, then why don't you eat my flesh and drink my blood? And remember when we studied that before, we said, oh, that's kind of a weird thing to say, wouldn't you say? Eat my flesh and drink my blood. What are you saying, Jesus? He says, you know, I can give you food. I can give you food for today, but it won't take care of you in eternity, will it? I could take care of your bills and give you sustenance for today, but it's not what your real need is. He says, you need to take me in you. You need to eat me in you. You need to take me into you. He's telling these people that are following him, asking and begging for food, he says, you need to receive the gospel. You need to receive me. They said, well, if you're not going to feed us, then I'm sorry. See you later. And they left because they didn't want Jesus, did they? They just wanted food. Jesus turns and looks at his disciples and he says, will you go? And Peter, in his brilliance, said, where will we go? Thou hast the words of life. And so when Jesus says, take, eat, this is my body. He's saying, receive me. Understand that when my death, there's only no possible way for you to receive me. Now, when they eat the flesh here, it's not saying that they're receiving salvation. This is a metaphor to represent God's salvation. That until Jesus' body is broken for us, there's no way we can be saved. Until he dies on that cross, there's no penalty that's been paid for of our sins. You see, for our sins to be paid for, the penalty is required. That's death. Jesus had to die if he's going to pay our penalty. His body had to be broken. And so the same is represented here in our text as Jesus becomes the sacrificial death on the cross. Now consider the Passover meal itself. Remember the Passover of the Jews? They would observe every, I believe once a year they would have the Passover meal. And they would observe this ceremonially, but what did it represent? Well, it represent the blood that was put on the doorpost back in Egypt. Whenever God said, hey, Pharaoh, you better let these children go. You better let my people go. And Pharaoh said, I'm not doing it. And he said, we're going to take the firstborn son of every family. And then God gave the command, put the blood on the doorpost and the death angel will pass over. It's a metaphor when they would observe the Passover meal to represent what God did for Israel. And when Jesus says to them, take, eat, this is my body, he says, this is to represent the death, my sacrificial death for you. And then second, he asked his disciples to drink of the fruit of the vine, which would represent his blood that would remove sins. Verse 27, he took the cup, he gave thanks, gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it. For this is my blood in the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. According to Exodus chapter 24, verse 8, the shedding of blood means a covenant is being made. Exodus 24, 8 says this, and Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning these words. And so a covenant is represented with the blood. A covenant is an agreement with stipulations. And the Passover fruit of the vine is a metaphor for the blood that seals a covenant between God and his people. And God has made a covenant with us through his blood, through the blood of Jesus Christ. This means that our sins are forgiven. He said that for the remission of sins. And so the blood represents the forgiveness of sins, the covenant that God has made. When we say that our sins are under the blood, you know what that means? It means they're forgiven. That means they're cast as far as the east is from the west. That means when judgment day takes place, if you're saved, then your sins will not be brought up because they're forgiven. They're under the blood. Because God has made a covenant with you. Yeah. Jesus wanted them to repeat this ordinance. He's establishing an ordinance here, the Lord's table. He wants them to repeat it. It's something that is to happen repeatedly, again and again, repeated by the church as an ordinance. Verse 29, look what he says. And I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth this fruit of the vine, watch, until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. So in this verse, we see an implication. As he's telling them, I won't observe this with you until the final banquet day. But it implies that they will be observing it perpetually. They'll be doing it again. It's just that Jesus won't be doing it with them. The disciples will keep this celebration until Jesus comes. But Jesus will not participate with them until that day. It's a veiled farewell, isn't it? It's as though he's saying goodbye for now. But then also it implies a sustained absence, which means you will need to observe this for a time until I return. Verse 30, it says that they had sung a hymn and went out into the Mount of Olives. And so they're closing up the service by singing a hymn, probably the closing round of the Hallel, which means praise. The Hillel is the Psalms 115 through 118. Now, I wish we had time. I would read to you all of these Psalms and the power of thankfulness that is the theme of these Psalms. And you can note this, Psalm 115 to 118 is the closing ceremony of the Passover. And it's these Psalms are to be sung. It's to say thank you to God. Let me read to you the first verse of all of these, just the first verse of all of these, okay? And listen to the thankfulness in the voice of David as he really sings these to God. Psalm 115, verse 1, it says, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory. For thy mercy and for thy truth's sake." Ooh, can you feel the praise in that? "Unto thy name be glory." Thank you. Verse 1 of chapter 116, "I love the Lord because he hath heard my voice and my supplication. Because he hath inclined his ear unto me, therefore will I call upon him as long as I live," he says. Chapter 117 in verse 1 and 2, he says, "Oh, praise the Lord, all ye nations. Oh, praise the Lord, all ye nations. Praise him, all ye people. For his merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endureth forever. Praise his name." Psalm 118, verse 1, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord." And really, that's it, isn't it? "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, because his mercy endureth forever. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord." You know what thanks is? Hebrews, you don't need to turn there. You can if you'd like. Hebrews 13 tells us the definition of praise. Hebrews 13, listen to this. You should mark this and look at it later again. Chapter 13, verse 15, it says, "By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually." What is that, Paul? What is the sacrifice of praise? "That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks unto his name." Do you know what the disciples did when they finished the Lord's table? They started thanking God. That's it. Because that's the only words that could come out of their mouth. And what a fitting way to finish the Lord's table. That gives me chills. I don't know about you. But just to say thank you. I have no other words. Because I do not deserve this. Why do we do this, though? What's the purpose? Why do we observe the Lord's table today? Why is it perpetual? Why should we continue? What are the meanings of the elements? Well, we should eat the Lord's table today so that we can remember that Jesus suffered and died for our sins on the cross. We need to remember that. So before you eat the bread, you need to remember that Jesus suffered and died for you. You could not do this for yourself. You could not conquer your sins, could you? You can't make your own way to heaven. Without him, there you have no hope. There's no way for you to make it to heaven without him. So his body was literally broken that he might conquer sins. Listen to these verses in Hebrews 2. Verse 14 and 15, it says this. I hope you're studying with us this morning. Listen close. This is good stuff. "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood," that's you and me. And we live, don't we? We have flesh and blood that wrap around our soul. And we're alive. "He also himself likewise took part of the same." So God took on flesh. "That through death he might destroy him who had power of death." That is the devil. Why did Jesus come to this earth and take on flesh? That he might conquer the devil. He had to live so that he could die. "And deliver them," verse 15, "who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." So in other words, to free us. Revelation 1:18 says this, "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death." That's Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 3:18, listen to this. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. In the end, that's the purpose. Being put to death in the flesh, he quickened us. He quickened by the Spirit. Quickened means made alive. Do you know why you're able to go to heaven when you die? Because Jesus died on the cross in your place. And that through his death and resurrection, because he lives, you can live. But before he could rise from the dead, conquering death and hell, before he could do that, he had to die. He had to pay the penalty of our sins. You do not have the ability to conquer sins. Nor you, nor I. You may feel that you have discipline. You may feel you have the ability to reform yourselves. But you cannot remove your sins, guilt. We must remember that when he died for our sins. His body was broken to pay the penalty that we could not pay. That we could not conquer. If we were going to pay the penalty of our sins, we would pay the penalty of our sins forever, wouldn't we? Because that is the penalty, it's death. But not the first death, the second death. Revelation teaches us that. It's the lake of fire for all of eternity. That's the penalty. And that's what we're destined to pay if we are to pay for the consequences of our own sins. So that's what his body represents. Then we are to drink of the unfermented, let me emphasize this, the unfermented grape juice, fruit of the vine, new wine, unfermented, without leaven, if you would. Remember that Jesus washed away our sins with his pure blood. Revelation 1:5 says, and from Jesus Christ, which makes it clear who we're speaking of, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Hebrews 9:14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. God offered his blood to God. God, the Son, Jesus Christ, offered his blood, an offering, a covering without spot for you and for me to the Father on the eternal mercy seat in heaven. Ephesians 1:7 says this, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. As we said a minute ago, our sins carry penalty. And according to Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the penalty of our sins is death. And so we cannot pay the penalty and remain alive. Jesus Christ died, rose again, and with his blood paid for our redemption. So that we are ransomed. We're saved because of his life. Because of his blood. Through the blood of Christ, you and I, who were dead in sins, are alive. We're alive. And so then, Jesus says, this is my body. Now when you eat the flesh, you need to remember what I did for you. Rather, when you eat the bread, you need to remember what I did for you. And whenever you drink the cup, you need to remember what I did for you in the shedding of my blood and removing your sins and now giving you eternity in heaven. And then Jesus teaches us that this is something that we need to continue to observe, which is the Lord's table as a memorial until he returns. God wants us to do the Lord's table as a memorial, that we might remember what he did for us. Now, I want you to think about this, because we're going to get into some grassroots here right now and understand really the full purpose of the Lord's table, if you'll consider with me. What happens whenever the church observes the Lord's table? What happens? Well, let's just go through the process, okay? The church, which is the people, are at church. And then I encourage you to examine yourself. Because if you, as a pastor, I'm foolish if I don't warn you about observing the Lord's table with a wicked heart. And I encourage you to examine yourself. So that as we prepare to observe the Lord's table, you need to make sure your heart's right with God and that you're not living in sin. And that's the encouragement. And I encourage the church, and the church then, by examination, begins to get right. And so you might have somebody on this side who's mad at somebody on this side, and so you decide, you know what? I need to get right because I'm not going to do this to my, I'm not going to do this. And you decide, you know what? I'm going to get up and I'm going to go over here and I'm going to talk to this guy and I'm going to say, listen, I'm sorry for what I've said. I'm sorry for what I've done. And I need to make apology because I want to get right with God. Will you forgive me? And the church starts getting right with each other. And then the church, you might say, heavens, I'm not quite right with God in my heart. I don't need to go to somebody in here because I don't know of anybody in here that I'm wrong with. And it might be that you're not wrong with somebody in this room or even outside of the room, but you're not right with God in your heart. And you make your way to the altar and you say, I need to get right with God because I'm not going to take or observe the Lord's table until my heart is right with God. And then you get right with God at the altar. You know what we're having right now? We're having revival. I mean, we are having revival because our church is getting our hearts right with God. And we're prepared. And with a pure heart, we remember what Jesus did for us. You know what you're going to be overwhelmed with if your heart's right? Thankfulness. And you won't be able to escape it. You'll fight the tears because you'll be so thankful for what Jesus did for you when he died on that cross. And then our memorial becomes a revival, doesn't it? A revival in our heart. Because our hearts are right. And do you know what the Lord's table then did? It's more than a memorial. It became more than a memorial at that moment, didn't it? It's a tool of purification. And that's what the Lord's table is designed to be. It's often taught as only a memorial, but it's more than that. What is the purpose? We remember what Jesus did with us. Wait, for us. Wait, but not just that. Our hearts are right with God. And the church is purified because we're thankful for what he did. And our memory is sweet because we're able to remember what Jesus did and we're able to, with a pure heart, worship him. And it takes us to our knees. You know what you're going to have a hard time doing if you observe the Lord's table and your heart's right with God? You're going to have a hard time standing because you're going to want to be on your knees saying thank you to him. Whenever your heart's right with God and we observe the Lord's table, you know what you're going to have a hard time doing? You're going to have a hard time keeping the tears back because you're thankful for what he did for you when he died on that cross. That is a proper memorial and it purifies the church. That's what it's designed to do. That's the purpose. That's why it's for the church. When our heart is right and we remember what he did, we can't help but be thankful. And it creates unity because we're right with each other. And now there's only one thing we can say. There's no other words that'll come to your mind. Nothing. Just thank you. I remember my pastor, Brother Pendergraft. He was my mentor. He was like my dad. I was in high school. I was in ninth grade, and my dad made me live with my mom. It was just my brothers. It's a long story. My brothers ran away from home. I did not want to live with mom. They did. And dad said, there was four of us, my sister, myself, and my two younger brothers. Dad said, if those two guys are going, then all four of you are going. So I felt like my life was wrecked. Thanks, guys. You know, all of my friends, all of my athletic stuff, it was in ruins, I felt like. So you can imagine how awesome of an attitude I had at mom's house. I was a bummer, 16 years old, and just all the rotten attitude that you can imagine that it was associated with a 16-year-old who had a wrong heart. That was me. And Brother Pendergraft took me under his wing and was very patient with me, ministered to me, invested in me, took me to get ice cream, talk. I was very quiet, but we would talk. I remember times whenever you know, God would work in my heart through his preaching. And I didn't like Brother Pendergraph. I didn't like him, you know. But at the same time, I knew that he loved me. And whenever I surrendered my life to God, who do you think I went to tell first? It was Brother Pendergraph. And we rejoiced together in tears. I surrendered to be a pastor under the preaching of Brother Pendergraph. He baptized me whenever I was in, you know, that young teenager, and I wanted to start to serve God, but I wasn't even a member of the church. I wasn't serving God at all. He said, "You haven't even been baptized yet. You need to move forward in your walk with God." He baptized me. I surrendered my life to the Lord under his ministry. I went to Bible college. In my second year of Bible college, he called me into his office, and sometimes that's not good. Sometimes it's good. And while we're sitting in the office, he says, "I want to take you on as my associate. I don't have a lot to pay you, but will you take it?" I said, "Yes." Because I'm in college and I don't need a lot of money. You know, I eat eggs and sausage for my meal every day anyway. That's all. Eggs and sausage, you know. And so I don't need a lot of money. I can handle it. God took care of me, and he and I grew together. We did things together. When I was going to college, he bought me suits. He bought me stuff. We spent a lot of time together. And then going into my third year, the summer going into my third year, I met Melissa, and we started, you know, getting serious in our friendship and our relationship. And we spent time together doing that. And then we found out Brother Pendergraph was in the hospital. It was all of a sudden. I mean, all of the sudden. And I mean, he preached on Sunday, and then on Monday, he's at the hospital. And we found out on Monday that he has to have an emergency triple bypass surgery on Tuesday. The sequence was incredible. Sunday he preaches. Monday he's in the hospital, and Tuesday he's on the table. And he died on the table. You can imagine my heart going through the shredder. That's how I felt. I feel like I lost my best friend, my dad, and everything. You know. But you know, whenever I remember Brother Pendergraph, you know, when I think about him, a host of emotions comes to my mind. But do you know what the number one feeling and thought I have for Brother Pendergraph? The number one thing? Thankfulness. Because without him, I wouldn't be here. I'm thankful. Can I take this and put it on an infinitely larger scale and say that Jesus Christ did something for us that there's no way that we could do for ourselves in giving us eternal life through his death, burial, and resurrection? And when we, with a pure heart, remember that, you should, it should be that the emotions are hard to control. It should be that way because the thankfulness is so strong. We should be thankful. And in the end, that's the purpose. It purifies the church. It gets us right with him as we remember what he did for us. Father, this morning, we do thank you for your blessings. And we thank you for this beautiful concept, this beautiful truth that we've learned as we've studied for the last 3 weeks, that you instituted that we might remember what you did for us and that our hearts would be overwhelmed with thankfulness. And we thank you so much even now as we remember. And I pray that you would help our church if there's any wrong attitude or wrong spirit or wrong thing in our life, God, that we would make it right with you. And then, Lord, we pray your blessings, please. And it's in Jesus' name. Amen.